Well, good morning and welcome to North Shore Baptist Church. I really long for the day that we will be back together in this building. For a little variation today, I have brought the sermon outside. I just want to say a couple of things. First of all, I love you and I miss you. Secondly, I want to say thank you to Joan Pacini for the nice card that you sent to me this week. And I want to say thank you to the whole congregation for the way that you have responded in love to one another, the way that you've continued to pray for the church and to support the church financially. I am so happy to be your pastor, and I hope today that you will benefit from hearing the word of God. Point number one, you do what you do because that is what you want to do. You do what you do because that is what you want to do. Point number two, you do what you do because it is the sovereign will of God. You do what you do because it is the sovereign will of God. Father in heaven, today, as I present this message from 1 Kings chapter 12 to this dear congregation, I pray, dear Lord, that there would be limited distractions. I pray, dear Lord, that the people would be able to concentrate. I pray that your spirit would speak to the people as they listen to the word of God. Father, I pray for myself as I bring the word today, that I will do so with accuracy and joy. Lord, may we see Christ, and Lord, may we leave this time together very, very joyful. So we're looking into your word now, Lord, and we acknowledge it as your word. Lord, please speak to us in Jesus' name. Amen. Open your Bibles, and it's preferable that you would have a paper Bible, but open your Bibles to 1 Kings chapter 12. The year is 930 BC. Solomon, the most successful king in the history of Israel, who has reigned now for 40 years after the death of his father David, he is now dead. Now, there are two things to keep in mind as we go into chapter 12. Number one, Solomon has been told by the Lord that after his death, the United Kingdom, that is the 12 tribes together, that they are going to be divided into two kingdoms. He is told that the reason why the Lord is going to delay doing this until after his death is so as to honor his father David. So Solomon, it's going to happen, but it's not going to happen until after your death. The other thing that he is told with reference to this is that the reason why it is happening, Solomon, is because you have taken on so many pagan wives and they have turned your heart and you are now participating in and even promoting idolatry in the kingdom of God. That's why the kingdom is going to be split. So that's the first thing going into this chapter that you need to know. The second thing is that Jeroboam himself, who is going to become the king of the newly formed northern kingdom of Israel, he is also told that this is going to happen. In fact, three times in chapter 11, it is spelled out in very clear terms that the kingdom is going to be divided. So, Solomon, after you die, the kingdom will be divided. Jeroboam, you remember him, he's just he's not a politician at all. He's actually a construction worker, like a foreman, and he is pulled aside by a prophet, and he is told, you are going to be the new king of the newly formed northern kingdom. So, Solomon knows it's coming, Jeroboam knows it's coming, and Solomon wants to kill Jeroboam. But Jeroboam runs away to Egypt, so he is not successful in that, and Jeroboam is going to stay in Egypt until after the death of Solomon. So that is the context leading into this chapter. Now, a name is going to appear, which is going to be new to you guys, and that is the name Rehoboam. Rehoboam is the son of Solomon, and he is going to go to Shechem in order to be anointed as king. Even though the Lord has said, you're not going to be king over all 12 tribes, I don't know that he believes the Lord, so he goes there in order to be crowned as king. So with that in mind, what I'm going to do is I'm just going to read through this chapter section by section and make a few comments as I go. 1 Kings chapter 12. Rehoboam went to Shechem, for all Israel had come to Shechem to make him king. So Shechem is about 35 miles north of Jerusalem. Why does he leave the capital to go north into Israel to be anointed king at Shechem? Well, maybe it's because Shechem was the first place that Abraham went to when he entered the promised land back in Genesis chapter 12. Or maybe he went to Shechem because Shechem is the place where the covenant was renewed in Joshua chapter 24. Maybe he just wants to go to a central location so that those traveling would not have to travel so far. We're not really told why he goes to Shechem, but he is there with all Israel, meaning that there is at least a representative from each tribe who is going to be there to crown him as king. Verses 2 through 5. As soon as Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, heard of it, for he was still in Egypt, where he had fled from King Solomon. Then Jeroboam returned from Egypt, and they sent and called him, and Jeroboam and all the assembly of Israel came and said to Rehoboam, Your father Solomon, made our yoke heavy. Now therefore, lighten the hard service of your father and the heavy yoke on us, and we will serve you. He said to them, go away for 3 days, and then come again to me. So the people went away. One thing I want you to notice about these verses is not so much what it says, it's what it does not say. There is no mention of God. There is no mention of having a prophet there to give the word of God. There is no mention given whatsoever of prayer. They are selecting a king for God's chosen people, the Jews, and there is no mention of God at all. You have Jeroboam coming saying, all right, we think that you have been a little bit too hard on us, and your father was at least, so we want you to lighten up. Now, some commentators think that Jeroboam may have been baiting him here, that there was no way that he was going to ever serve Rehoboam. He was just wanting to put this before him so that when Rehoboam comes back and says, I'm not going to lighten up, then Jeroboam would have, justifiable means to say, all right, we're going to separate and become a separate country. Or maybe it was a sincere question. If you lighten the load, then we will serve you. But regardless, there is no mention of prayer. And what happens after this is that they go away for a 3-day period in order to decide what is going on. Verses 6 and 7. Then King Rehoboam took counsel with the old men who had stood before Solomon his father while he was still alive, saying, how do you advise me to answer this people? Verse 7, and they, that is the old men, said to him, if you will be a servant to this people today and serve them and speak good words to them, when you answer them, then they will be your servants forever. A couple of things to keep in mind here. First of all, these men are old. They have been trained by the wisest man that ever lived. They have been discipled by Solomon. Now, granted, Solomon made a lot of foolish mistakes, but when it comes to politics, when it comes to decision-making in the kingdom, these men were very, very wise, and they were older. The old people don't always give good advice, but usually they do. Not all young people are fools, but most of them are. Sometimes young people actually have better ideas than old people. I think back to the book of Job, where Elihu sat around and listened to Job and his three old friends spout foolishness for about 30 chapters. And then after waiting his turn patiently, he says in Job 32, verse 9, it is not the old who are wise, nor the aged who understand what is right. That is true sometimes. Gray hair doesn't always equate to wisdom. However, in this particular case, in 1 Kings chapter 12, it did. The words were, serve the people and they will serve you. And this is good gospel advice. Friends, why do we serve the Son of Man, Jesus Christ? The reason we serve him is because he served us and gave his life a ransom for many. Rehoboam rejects the counsel, the gospel-centered counsel of the older men, and now he turns to the younger men, and notice what they say in verses 8 through 11. But he abandoned the counsel of the old men, and the old men gave him, and took counsel with the young men who had grown up with him and stood before him. And he said to them, "What do you advise that we answer this people who said to me, 'Lighten the yoke your father put on us. And the young men who had grown up with him said to him, "Thus you shall speak to the people who said to you, 'Your father made our yoke heavy, but you lighten it for us.' Thus you shall say to them, 'My little finger is thicker than my father's thighs. And now, whereas my father laid on you a heavy yoke, I will add to your yoke. My father disciplined you with whips, but I will discipline you with scorpions.'" In other words, Solomon, you need to say, "Absolutely not. I am going to turn up the heat." Now, these young men, they were not teenagers. Rehoboam himself is 41 years old. If these young men grew up with Rehoboam, then these are not working class young men. If they had anything close to the lifestyle that Rehoboam had in Solomon's palace growing up, these guys never would have gotten their hands dirty. These guys were not really in favor of the labor side. Their response is vulgar, and it is cruel, and it is stupid. First of all, it's vulgar. The reference to the anatomy comparisons between Solomon and his son have been toned down in our English Bibles, and I'm glad that they have been. I'm not going to explicitly spell out for you what it says. I think you can deduce the meaning of their off-colored cliche. As for the scorpion reference, the scorpion whip was a type of jagged whip which had shards on the end of the leather tips so as to rip into the skins. And it was so painful when someone would be whipped by it, it would feel like a scorpion had stung them. All that to say, you think that my dad's tough, wait until you see me. No, I am not going to back down. In fact, what I'm going to do is I'm going to increase your tax burden. I am going to increase your labor burden. You ain't seen nothing yet. No, you ain't seen nothing yet. Buckman Turner Overdrive, 1974. And this is really stupid advice. You don't treat people that way and then expect them to serve your kingdom. So Rehoboam delivers his message to Jeroboam and to the leaders of the 10 tribes. We read that in verses 12 through 14. Listen to the delivery of the speech, 12 through 14. "So Jeroboam and all the people came to Rehoboam the third day, as the king said, 'Come to me again on the third day.' And the king answered the people harshly, and forsaking the counsel that the old men had given him, he spoke to them according to the counsel of the young men, saying, 'My father made your yoke heavy, but I will add to your yoke. My father disciplined you with whips, but I will discipline you with scorpions.'" Thankfully, Rehoboam delivers the message, and he has the couth to omit the vulgar anatomy comparison with his father. But he did include the scorpion reference, and the bottom line is, no, Jeroboam, I will not let up. Now, pay very close attention to verse 15, and I hope you are following along in your Bible, because verse 15 is the key verse in the entire passage. "So the king did not listen to the people, for it was a turn of affairs brought about by the Lord that he might fulfill his word, which the Lord had spoken by Ahijah the Shilonite to Jeroboam the son of Nebat." So there is a division here, but I want you to hang on to verse 15. We will come back to it, but please note that what is happening here is under the control of the Lord. Notice here what it says in verse 16. And this is perhaps one of the key hinge verses in the entire Old Testament. "And when all Israel saw that the king did not listen to them, the people answered the king, 'What portion do we have with David? We have no inheritance in the son of Jesse. To your tents, O Israel. Look now to your own house, David.' So Israel went to their tents." This is where the northern tribe of 10 tribes separates from the southern kingdom. The northern kingdom is Israel. The southern kingdom is Judah. This is really key in the history of Israel. This is the secession of the 10 northern tribes. I want to talk to you about secession for a minute, but I want to tell you my favorite story about secession. It really doesn't have anything to do with this text. It's not going to make you a better Christian, but it's a really great story. On December 20th, 1860, in Columbia, South Carolina, at the First Baptist Church, the state of South Carolina seceded from the Union. They were the first state to do so. 4 years later, during the Civil War, when General Sherman and his troops were headed toward Columbia, South Carolina, they were given instructions to burn the First Baptist Church to the ground. Somehow, word got to the people of the First Baptist Church, and the janitor removed the sign from the church, and he sat on the front steps of the church. When Sherman and his army came galloping up to the church, they asked, "Where's the First Baptist Church?" And the janitor pointed across the street to the Washington Street Methodist Church, and he said, "That's the First Baptist Church right there," and they burned that church to the ground. When I moved to Columbia, South Carolina in 1987, there was still bad blood between those two churches because of what that janitor did. Now back to the sermon. That had nothing to do with the sermon, but it's a really good story. We are talking about secession, and we are talking about the Civil War. Before the Civil War, there were 34 United States, and between December 20th, 1860, and June 8th, 1861, 11 of those states seceded from the Union, and then there was the Civil War. Those states did not all come back into the Union until July 15th, 1870. But when they came back into the Union, they came back to stay. And 150 years later, they remain a part of these United States. In 930 BC, 10 tribes, Asher, Dan, Ephraim, Gad, Issachar, Naphtali, Simeon, Zebulun, Reuben, and Manasseh, east and west, they seceded from Judah, and it was permanent. Now, forget about what this meant in terms of the economy. Forget about what this meant socially. Forget about what this meant in terms of geography or national defense. And all of those things meant a lot. The most devastating thing about this is that those 10 tribes, which I just mentioned, by becoming independent, have now rejected the way of salvation. Their question, rhetorical question, what portion do we have with David? The implied answer is, we no longer have any portion with David and we don't want it. Did they realize what they were throwing away? The reason I ask that question is because God promised that the blessing of salvation was going to come through David, that is, through the tribe of Judah. To separate from Judah was to separate from the Messiah and to separate from salvation. And again, I draw your attention to the Davidic covenant from 2 Samuel chapter 7. And in that covenant, there is a forever king that is promised through David, and he is from the tribe of Judah. You do not want to separate yourself from Judah. Now, I will grant you that Rehoboam is a fool, and I will grant you that his demands were unreasonable. But to throw away the means of salvation and separate yourself from Jerusalem and to separate yourself from the temple where God placed his name and to separate yourself from the royal line that leads to Christ, this is more than just political rebellion. This is more than economics. This is more than secession from the Union. This was cutting off literally your blood supply to eternal life. For without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. And it was the shedding of the blood of Jesus Christ that forgives people of sins. They were cutting off their blood supply from eternal life. I have a modern day parallel to this, and it has to do with the church. There are people who become offended with the local church. And many times their gripes are justified. And they will say something like, "I am done with the local church. I am finished with the local church." Friends, I want to tell you that the local church is the pillar and ground of truth, 1 Timothy 3:15. Now, I am not here to defend selfish or rude or incompetent pastors, and I certainly am not here to defend uncaring church members. I'm not denying the fact that you may have been offended by a local church, and I'm not here to defend Rehoboam. But do not cut off your nose just to spite your face. Look, if you go into the food universe and the manager of the store is rude to you, you're not going to stop eating. Or if you're walking along and you catch a whiff of something that is foul, you're not going to stop breathing. In the same way, just because something has gone wrong in a church, you're not going to cut yourself off from the pillar and ground of truth, the means that Christ has ordained for you to grow spiritually. If you don't have any portion in David, Israel, you don't have any portion in Christ. And if you don't have any portion in the church, you don't have any portion in Christ. If you are cutting yourself off from this, you are doing great damage and danger to your soul. To your tents, O Israel, that is spiritual suicide. Politically, I guess it's understandable. Spiritually, that is unthinkable. Someone offends you in the church. It is understandable that you are hurt. But it is sure destruction to become a Lone Ranger Christian and to withdraw from Christ, the Christ-ordained means of spiritual life. You see, the kingdom of God and your soul are of much more value than your feelings. Now, that is not to say that people do not switch from one church to another, but it is to say people do not switch from one church to no church. And so, as you study the history of the Northern Kingdom, what you're going to discover is that it is just one episode of spiritual decline and death after another. That's not to say that Judah was much better. However, ultimately, Judah had something that Israel did not have. They had a lion, they had a king, they had a savior, they had a substitute, and Israel did not. Do not detach yourself even slightly from the local church where Christ reigns as king. Let's continue with the reading. We are now on to 1 Kings chapter 12 and verse 13. 1 Kings 12 verse 13. I'm sorry, I'm not on that verse. Verses 17 through 19. I just wanted to see if you were paying attention. Verses 17 through 19. But Rehoboam reigned over the people of Israel who lived in the cities of Judah. Then King Rehoboam sent Adoram, who was the taskmaster over forced labor, and all Israel stoned him to death with stones. And King Rehoboam hurried to mount his chariot to flee to Jerusalem. That didn't work. So he sends this guy, who basically was a slave driver, to go and to collect the taxes. What do? They kill him. What does Rehoboam do? He gets out of Shechem as fast as he can, and he goes back to Jerusalem. Verse 19. So Israel has been in rebellion against the house of David to this day. To this day. Amazingly, something is going to happen in verses 20 through 24 where Rehoboam is going to obey the Lord. This is a real change in him. He doesn't have a pattern of being a godly king, but he does something here which is good, and we need to note that, verses 20 through 24. And when all Israel heard that Jeroboam had returned, they sent and called him to the assembly and made him king over all Israel, that is, over all the 10 tribes of the north. There was none that followed the house of David, but the tribe of Judah only. When Rehoboam came to Jerusalem, he assembled all the house of Judah and the tribe of Benjamin. And it's curious as to why Benjamin is not mentioned as one of the two southern tribes. Well, it is mentioned here. And as I said in the last sermon, either Benjamin had melted into Judah at this point, or Benjamin was a divided tribe, and some of it was in the north and some of it was in the south. But the nation is going to be called Judah after the tribe that is supporting them. He had assembled all the house of Judah and all the tribe of Benjamin, 180,000 chosen warriors to fight against the house of Israel to restore the kingdom to Rehoboam, the son of Solomon. But the word of God came to Shemaiah, the son, a man of God, say to Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, king of Judah, and to all the house of Judah and Benjamin, and to the rest of the people, thus says the Lord, you shall not go up or fight against your relatives, the people of Israel. Every man return to his home, for this thing is from me, from the Lord. The end of verse 24. So they listened to the word of the Lord and went home according to the word of the Lord. And now, as I said, this is a really amazing thing that Rehoboam, who obviously is not in touch with the Lord, will actually obey the Lord right now. And as a result of obeying the Lord, countless lives were saved, and these 180,000 soldiers did not go to war. That's the text. I hope you were able to understand it. Now, what can we learn from it? Well, point number one, here's what we can learn. You do what you do because that is what you want to do. You do what you do because that is what you want to do. You know, when the topic of free will comes up, it is usually defined in a debate by both sides in pagan terms. You have two sides entering into an argument, and one is trying to defend free will and the other is trying to speak against free will, and neither side are actually defining the term free will biblically. Much of the debate about free will really isn't really a debate about free will, but it is about a caricature or a misrepresentation of free will. And that misrepresentation on one side says that human beings are in a neutral state and that they have individual sovereignty with no limitations and no harnesses on their choices. That is not how Scripture defines free will. Now, there will be others on the other side of the debate who would come from a more Calvinistic camp, and they will bristle at the entire idea of free will, and they will say, there is no such thing as free will, and since everything has been determined by God, you do not actually have any genuine choices that you are making. And that also is a non-biblical overreaction. It too is paganism, and it is called fatalism. You see, the biblical doctrine of free will says that you actually do make genuine choices. And those choices are your choices, and you are not coerced, you are not manipulated, and you are not forced to make them. You are a free moral agent. And what you decide to do is what you decide to do because that's what you want to do. It's based entirely upon what you want to do. You see, your decisions, all of them, and I mean all of them, are driven by the strongest inclination of your will at the time of the decision. You're making an actual choice. Choose this day whom you will serve. Well, whether or not you do it is going to be based on whether or not you want to do it. Furthermore, the Bible says that we are responsible for our actions and for our decisions, and we will give an account. You do what you do because that is what you want to do, and you will answer to God for your choices. The soul that sins shall surely die. However, if we are to define free will in biblical terms, you need to understand that there is a stronger force at play in the decision-making process of the will. And what is that? It is your nature. Please pay close attention. Your will is governed by your nature. We can choose to do good anytime we want to do good. But because our hearts are wicked, we don't want to do good. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. We can choose to obey God anytime we want to. But we don't want to obey God because our sin nature is contrary to the law of God. Genesis 6:5. Every intent and thought of the heart is always evil continually. A man can come to Christ anytime he wants to, but left to himself, he will never come to Christ because he will never want to, because he is spiritually dead and disinterested. You who were dead in your trespasses and sins, Ephesians chapter 2 and Romans chapter 3, there is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. What I'm trying to say, and I hope that you're getting this, is that your nature governs your will. Your heart governs your choices. Your desires govern your decisions. And your nature and your heart and your desires are sinful. Therefore, I do believe in free will, meaning that I am free to do whatever I want to do within the bounds of my nature. I'm sitting outside right now, and I'm looking at a beautiful, lovely green lawn. And if I were told right now, if you want to, you can eat any of that grass. Well, I know that I can because my knees are still good. I haven't had a knee operation yet. And my teeth, I still have most of my teeth. And so I could get down on the grass. I think I could chew it and I could probably muster up the strength to swallow it. But I am not going to do that. The reason that I'm not going to do that is because I don't want to do that. And the reason that I don't want to do that is because I have a human nature. I don't have a cow nature. You can come to Christ anytime you want to, but you're never going to come because you don't want to. It is not your nature to come to Christ, but we do whatever we want to do. So, people are making decisions all over this particular chapter of 1 Kings chapter 12, and they're making those decisions based upon the strongest inclination of the will within the bounds of their nature. You have Rehoboam, who wants to be crowned as king, so he decides to go to Shechem to do so. You have Jeroboam, who wants to challenge him. You have Rehoboam, who wants to seek counsel from the old men, and he wants to reject the counsel of the old men. You have Rehoboam, who wants to seek the counsel of the young men, and he chooses to accept the counsel of the young men. You have Jeroboam and the 10 tribes of Israel who do not like the demands that are being put on them, and so they choose to form their own nation. And the nation of Israel, they choose, because they want to stone Adoram, the taskmaster. Rehoboam chooses to muster 180,000 soldiers to go to war. And based upon what the prophet says, he now chooses not to go to war. Decisions are being made all over the place in this chapter. Some of the decisions are good, some of them are bad. Some of them are arrogant, some of them are humble, some of them are wise, some of them are stupid. But none of them were coerced. Every single one of the decisions was real and genuine. And those who made those decisions lived to reap the consequences of their choices. And so you decide to do what you want to do based upon the strongest inclination of your will, and you will be responsible for your choices. Point number one, you do what you do because that is what you want to do. Point number two, we also learn in this chapter that you do what you do because it is the sovereign will of God. The reason why you do what you do is because it is the sovereign will of God. Now, to some, this may seem like a contradiction, but it is not. I will grant you, it is mysterious. I will grant you, it is paradoxical, but it is not a contradiction. What happens in this chapter is the sovereign will of God. Because remember, back in chapter 11, God tells Solomon, the kingdom is going to be divided after your death. And through the prophet Ahijah, Jeroboam is told, you're going to get to be the king of the 10 tribes of the north. That was God's discipline upon his people because of the sin of Solomon. It was going to happen, ladies and gentlemen, and there was nothing that could be done about it. And so the question is, what was the mechanism that God used in order to accomplish his purposes? And the answer is, God used the free choices of Jeroboam and Rehoboam. The Bible says in Proverbs 21:1, the king's heart is like a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He, that is the Lord, turns it wherever he will. So God sovereignly worked through the crazy circumstances and the stupid decisions of Rehoboam and the nation of Israel in order to split the kingdom. But again, in verse 15, it all happened through God's design. And that is that God ordains whatsoever comes to pass. In Isaiah 46:10, the Lord says that he declares the end from the beginning. In other words, whatever the end is going to be, it has been declared by God from the very beginning. At the end of the chapter, you have 180,000 men, and they are ready to fight against their brothers. And God sends a prophet, Shemaiah, and he says, don't do it. Verse 24, for this thing is from me, the secession of the north. It is from me. You are not going to win back those 10 tribes by going to war with them. This secession is from me, so don't fight it. And amazingly, which I think is the most mysterious part of the entire chapter, Rehoboam listens and he obeys, and as a result, countless lives are saved, and there was, at that time, no civil war. So, theologically speaking, whatever happens, happens by the hand of God. It is his sovereign will that is being carried out in the universe, and it is his sovereign will which is being carried out in your life. So let me be very practical right now. Whether it is a pandemic, or sickness, or death, or the loss of a job, or sadness, or depression, or adultery, or divorce, or war, it all happens under the sovereign control and the perfect will of an all-wise, good God. Or as R.C. Sproul said, there is not one maverick molecule in all the universe. You do what you do because it is the sovereign will of God. Now, some have abused this doctrine, and they have blamed God for their sin as if he forced them to do it. And those who do that were not listening to point number one. Point number one, you make your decisions and you are responsible for them. Yet at the same time, simultaneously, every decision that you make, good or bad, is under the sovereign control of God. And your genuine decisions are part of God's grand design to bring about ultimate good for his people and to bring about ultimate glory for himself. So, the way you do the things you do, the Temptations, 1964, is number one, because you genuinely want to as a free moral agent. And number two, it is because that is exactly what God has ordained for you to do. Both of these things are seen in 1 Kings chapter 12. Both are equally true, and both of them are all over the Bible. So let me demonstrate these truths in five ways using five biblical illustrations. I want to illustrate how this is true in international relations, in the work of redemption, in sin, in salvation, and in righteousness. First of all, in international relations. And again, I hope you have a paper Bible. I hope you have it on your lap. And I hope that you will turn to these passages with me. The free will of man and the sovereign purpose of God is seen in international relations in Judges chapter 14, verses 1 through 4. Listen as I read these verses. Samson went down to Timnah. This is where the Philistines are, went down to Timnah, and at Timnah he saw one of the daughters of the Philistines. He came up and told his father and mother, I saw one of the daughters of the Philistines at Timnah. Now get her for me as wife. But his father and mother said to him, is there not a woman among the daughters of your relatives or among all our people that you must go and take a wife from the uncircumcised Philistines? But Samson said to his father, get her for me, for she is right in my eyes. Verse 4, his father and mother did not know that it was from the Lord. For he, that is the Lord, was seeking an opportunity against the Philistines. At that time, the Philistines ruled over Israel. Do you see the sovereignty of God and the will of man? I mean, clearly, Samson is playing fast and loose with the law of God by seeking to have a pagan wife. That is sin. That is what he wanted. He was pursuing sin, and he was hell-bent on it. He was not going to take no for an answer. He was responsible for his own actions. And at the same time, the text clearly said that God was working through this. He was working a deliverance for his people from the Philistines. Now, in the end, Samson is going to pay for this. He's going to pay with his eyes. He's going to pay with his reputation. He's ultimately going to pay for his life because of his weakness with women. But yet at the same time, God's purposes will be accomplished and thousands of Philistines will die through the hand of Samson. So international matters are the free decisions of men, but they are also the sovereign will of God. How about in the work of redemption? Look, please, in Acts chapter 2. We were in this passage the last time we were together on Easter Sunday. In Acts chapter 2, you're going to see Peter here. He's preaching on the day of Pentecost. He's speaking about the death of Christ. This is the work of redemption. And notice what is said here in verse 23. Verse 23. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you have crucified and killed by the hands of lawful men, lawless men. And then look at the first phrase in verse 24. God raised him up. So are you noticing what's happening in the verse here? Jesus was delivered up, that is, put on the cross, according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. You Jewish people that are standing right here, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. Do you see the sovereignty of God and the free choice of man here? Who is acting? Well, clearly both God and sinful man. Why did they kill Christ? Well, the text tells us they did it because they were lawless men. Well, was God caught off guard? Was God surprised by this? No, it was according to his definite plan and foreknowledge. You see, they decided to crucify Christ, and they paid for their actions because God brought in Rome in AD 70 with a wrecking ball to destroy Jerusalem. But yet at the same time, God used their sinful actions in murdering Christ to pay for my sins. Jesus died on the cross and paid for my sins, and he is risen. He is risen indeed, says verse 24. God raised him up. And the means God employed to get Jesus on that cross was the volitional, uncoerced, free choice of lawless men who turned him over to Pilate. Man is responsible, and God is sovereign in the work of redemption. Let's move on to number three, and that is with reference to sin. Matthew chapter 18 and verse 7. Matthew 18 and verse 7. Now, in its original context, this is probably talking about Judas, but it can be read in a general sense as well. Here's what the verse says. Woe to the world for the temptation to sin, for it is necessary that temptations come. But woe to the one by whom the temptation comes. So let's take this verse apart. It's clear from the verse that temptations or offenses must come. Why? Because God ordained it to be so. It cannot be otherwise. However, in this, God is not the author of sin because he cannot be tempted with evil and neither does he tempt any man, James 1:13. Nevertheless, he has ordained that this would happen. And he says to the one who brings it about, woe to the one by whom the temptation comes. In other words, just because it was ordained by God, that doesn't mean that you didn't do it freely. And woe to you, watch out, you are going to pay for this sin that you are committing. If we do apply it to Judas, we could ask the question, why did Judas do what he did in betraying Jesus for 30 pieces of silver? Well, Judas did it because that's what he wanted to do. But yet at the same time, the actions of Judas were prophesied in the Psalms 1,000 years before he was born. He was destined to do it. He was ordained to do it. And both of them are true. If I could speak for just a moment about the doctrine of reprobation, there will be people in heaven, there will be people in hell. The only people that will be in heaven are those who are elected before time began by God. The people who will be in hell will be those who were not elected. This is true, and it cannot be altered. The roster in hell has been set, and it is not going to be changed. Yet at the same time, every person who is in hell will be a volitional sinner who has rejected God and his law and has not wanted him to rule over him. Both of these things are true. It is true with reference to sin. Let's move on now to the subject of salvation, God being sovereign in salvation, man being responsible in salvation. Look, please, in John chapter 1, verses 12 and 13. In verse 12, it says, "But all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God." Isn't this a wonderful promise? That if you believe in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord, if you believe in Jesus Christ, you are given the right to become a child of God. It's very clear there that there is a promise, there is a responsibility, there is a call to believe. Jesus says, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Whoever believes in him will not perish." These things are true. But now notice what the very next verse says as the means by which people will come to salvation. John chapter 1 and verse 13. "Who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." In other words, those who will call upon the name of the Lord salvation for salvation are those who will be born of God. He is the one that will bring them sovereignly to life. I just want to say to you right now that if you do not know the Lord Jesus Christ, if you are not saved, or even if you are in any way uncertain, I want to tell you that there is a heaven to be gained and there is a hell to shun. And the means by which you would be saved and go to heaven is to admit that you are a sinner, to call upon the Lord Jesus Christ, to repent of your sins, and to trust him for salvation. That is the command that goes out to you. If that happens, that is going to happen because God has brought you to life through his sovereign will. In the process of salvation, man is responsible and God is sovereign. Which brings us to one more illustration of the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man. And that comes from Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. And it deals with the subject of righteousness. Philippians 2:12, Paul writes to the church at Philippi, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, here's the command, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." Here is your command. You work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. This doesn't mean that you work for your salvation, Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. It is not of works so that no one can boast. But it does mean that you strive for holiness and righteousness because you are commanded to do so, and you do so with a posture of fear. The fear of God will cause you to take sin more seriously. The fear of God will make you stop fearing man. The fear of God will motivate you to cling to God and to read the Bible and to pray and to fellowship and to repent. You are going to work it out and pursue God if the fear of God is with you. Now, if you don't pursue God in that way, you probably are on your way to hell. You probably are not a real Christian. However, if you do it, Paul tells them in the next chapter, you need to know that the reason why this is happening is because of the sovereign will of God. Verse 12, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Verse 13 says, "For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure." Both to will, that is the desire to pursue God, comes from God, and to work, that is the doing of the will of God, comes from God himself. So you work out your salvation with fear and trembling, but all the while, please know that even your desire to do it, and certainly the doing of it itself, is the working of God in your life. You know, brothers and sisters, I could demonstrate countless other places in Scripture where this is true. But I think from these five illustrations, you get the point, and you certainly see it in 1 Kings chapter 12. You do what you do because that is what you want to do, Rehoboam and Jeroboam. And you do what you do because it is the sovereign will of God, Rehoboam and Jeroboam. So what do I do with this message today? Let's say you believe everything that I've said is true. How does that change your life? What are you to do with it? Well, number one, you need to do everything you do knowing that you are the one that is making all of your decisions and you are responsible for those decisions and you will be rewarded or punished accordingly. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that shall he also reap. Galatians 6:7. He who believes will have eternal life. He who does not believe is condemned already. God is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him, but be sure your sin will find you out. So your thoughts matter, your choices matter, your words matter, your sins matter, your decisions matter. Live soberly, because this is not a practice run. We are live here. Do what you do to the glory of God. And if you don't, you have no one to blame but yourself. You will answer to God. And the second point of application is this. View what you view, that is, as you're looking around in the world, view what you view as God's sovereign hand at work, especially when what is happening causes pain. You're probably not going to get an answer in this lifetime as to why things happen. Deuteronomy 29:29, the secret things belong to the Lord our God. And please don't say, and I know people don't mean any harm by doing this, but at the end of the day, it really is blasphemous to say, you know, when I get to heaven, I'm going to sit down with God and I'm going to have a good talk with him and I'm going to make him explain to me why everything was the way it was. We'll understand it better by and by. Yeah, we'll understand it better by and by, but we're not going to understand it completely by and by. And he is under no obligation whatsoever to explain any of this to you. And if he doesn't explain it to you, he is still God. He is still sovereign. So just know, especially in things where you don't know what is going on, that God does know what is going on. So you're not trusting so much in the happenings as you are trusting in the person that is controlling the happenings. But as you are viewing the world and seeing what is happening in your life and in the news, especially these days and in history, and especially the stupid Rehoboam, Jeroboam type decisions that are being made which hurt people, even though on the surface those decisions may seem to be destructive, please know that those decisions are not self-contained, and they are part of a bigger plan, and there is an active, sovereign, good, loving planner, and he is God Almighty. So whatever happens in the end, it is the will of God, and it will be good. So, for example, instead of reading this chapter and saying, why in the world would the Lord let the nation divide? You ought to read a chapter like this and say, why in the world did God allow Judah and Jerusalem to continue? And why did he send a king through the family of Rehoboam? And why did that king die for me? And why does that king love for me? You see, God has a plan in everything. Even if you can't see it, you are to trust him. Romans 8:32. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Brothers and sisters, you can trust someone who would kill their own son to die in your place for your sins. You can trust God. Father in heaven, thank you for this very unusual chapter where we see the actions of men and we see the sovereignty of God. Lord, may this truth be something, these two truths, may it be something which comes together in our mind, Lord, where we will act responsibly, and Lord, we will trust in your sovereignty. Lord, we can trust you because you killed your son for us, and we love your son, and it is in his name that we pray. Amen.